Well, this morning, after several months in the book of Ephesians, we're going to move to an Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is, I think, fifth from the end of the Old Testament. It's a short book, one of the minor prophets, minor not because of their importance, but because of their length. This morning, we'll be looking just at the first couple verses so we can get an overview and an introduction to what this book is about. So Habakkuk, Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you would please stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. We will place ourselves before and under the Word of God. Habakkuk 1, 1 and 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. Oh God, our Father, would you instruct us? Would you speak to us this morning through your word? May we hear your word. May we heed your word. And may you pour out your spirit that we might understand it, and in understanding it, put it into practice. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we read the history of the kings of Israel, one of the most notorious kings was King Manasseh. King Manasseh of the southern kingdom of Judah, a descendant of David, was an evil, evil, wicked king. Probably the most notorious king in that southern kingdom. He followed, scripture tells us, in the practices of Ahab, who was probably the most notorious king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that Manasseh went even so far in his sin as he worshipped other idols and raised up places of worship to foreign gods, even setting up places to worship God in God's own house, in the temple. That was not enough. Manasseh went even further. He even sacrificed his very own son. And we get the verdict upon Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. The Lord speaks, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster as the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. That's quite a pronouncement. Judgment is coming for Judah and Jerusalem for provoking God to anger over their sin. Those who hear of it, their ears will become alive, will tingle. Now, 2 Chronicles tells us in chapter 33, verse 12 and following, how Manasseh did, upon hearing God's judgment, actually come to the Lord and repent, and ended up reigning a total of 55 years. Nevertheless, God's judgment is coming. Judgment, disaster, again, to make the ears tingle at the telling of the tale. Manasseh died. His son Amon succeeded him, but he only ruled for 2 years. He was assassinated by his own servants. And so Amon's son Josiah became king at 8 years old. We're told he reigned for 31 years, and he actually was a good king. He did what is right in the eyes of God. They found the book of the law and were told about how they kept the Passover during the reign of Josiah like it hadn't been kept, like it hadn't been celebrated since the time of the judges. And yet Josiah was also foolish, prideful enough to go up in war against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he was killed in that battle. And it's at about this time in history that the prophet Habakkuk received his oracle from the Lord God. Judgment is coming. Terrible judgment is coming. Jeremiah has prophesied about it. Others have prophesied about it. Powerful, wicked nations are going to rise up against Judah and Jerusalem, meting out God's terrible judgment on his rebellious people. And did the people listen? No. They mocked the prophets. They failed to listen, to heed God's warnings. Now, those faithful did hear God's word. They did see what is coming, and they awaited that coming day with dread. Judgment is coming. And Habakkuk has questions. Habakkuk has questions. I want to consider just a couple things this morning as we look at this book for the first time. First, as I said, just a general overview of Habakkuk and what it's about. But I also want to talk about why I think this book is relevant for us today. Just a couple things, but I think this book really should resonate with us in our day and in our time. So first, an overview. This is a book, again, likely written somewhere around 609, 605 BC. Josiah died in 609 in the battle with Pharaoh and his army. So it's sometime after that, but also seemingly well before that final Babylonian conquest in 587, 586 BC when Judah was conquered and the captives were taken to Babylon. The great pastor, teacher, O. Palmer Robertson, makes an interesting observation about Habakkuk. How Moses and Joshua prepared the way for Israel to enter into the promised land, led them in taking possession of the promised land. But these later prophets, Habakkuk included, have to lead God's people through the loss of the land, warning them, giving them counsel and instruction on how to deal with the loss of the land. Habakkuk is part of that. A key focus of this book is God as their king and as their judge, and this coming judgment of their sin, their rebellion against him. We don't know much about Habakkuk personally. His name, sometimes names in the Bible have meaning that can give us insight. His name doesn't seem to have any clear meaning. Some people think it sounds like the Hebrew word for embrace. Some think it is tied to an Akkadian word. Akkadian was spoken in the broader Near Eastern areas, especially Babylon and Assyria and whatnot. Some think it's tied to an Akkadian word for a type of garden plant. How that relates to Habakkuk, I don't know. So there's not much help there from his name. Some speculate, and there's really, unfortunately, no good evidence for this, that Habakkuk is the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 16, the one who was helped by Elisha. And they make this connection just because the word embrace is used there, and it might kind of sound like Habakkuk's name. That's flimsy, right? Because of his prophetic role, he is called Habakkuk the prophet. Some speculate that he's the watchman who's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 6. The watchman set up on a tower to look. But if you look at Isaiah 21 and what's going on there, that watchman is probably not a person and probably a metaphor for those who are supposed to look for Babylon, because that's what that section in Isaiah is about. Looking for the fall of Babylon, not so much the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. There's an apocryphal book called Bel and the Dragon that claims Habakkuk was a Levite. That actually makes some sense. He may even have been one of the Levites who was a musician in God's courthouse, in his temple, and that role perhaps helped inspire the psalm that he wrote that's at the end of this book, and other little references to the psalms that we see throughout it. But we just don't know much about this man, other than that he is a prophet. Habakkuk the prophet, maybe part of a school of prophets or a company of prophets. But again, we don't have any clear, definite emphasis of that. But he is a prophet, and he's received an oracle from God. Some translations use the word burden. And it's interesting that Habakkuk didn't hear the oracle. Thus says the Lord, because he heard the Lord speak. He saw the oracle, it says. Could be a vision that he saw with his eyes, and he's relating that vision. But the language probably, I think, is more pointing to the idea of just seeing something as something being revealed to him. In other words, I could say, oh, I read the book of Galatians, and I saw that adding my works to those of Jesus to try to be right with God is blasphemous. I came to understand. I came to know. It was revealed to me. So Habakkuk himself is a bit of a mystery to us. But I think as we read the book, we'll get a sense of what kind of man he was. Because what I see as I read this, and what I think we'll see as we go through this, this is a man who cares about evil. It affects him deeply. He cares about wrong. He cares about justice. His two complaints that we'll talk about in a minute, or questions that he offers up to God, in them he cries out to God for an answer to what is going on. When is God going to answer my prayer? When is God, a good and just God, going to do something about evil? And why is he using evil nations? He cries out as an individual. These are his questions. These are his complaints. But it's interesting that when God responds, the you is not singular. It's plural. It's to the whole people of God. And so we see Habakkuk really acting as an intermediary between God and his people. This book deals with evil, an evil in the context of a good God. It's that old question that so many ask. How can God be good when there's so much evil in the world? How can they go together? And so Habakkuk is kind of a theodicy, if you're not familiar with that word. A theodicy is a word used to describe how we defend God, if you will, in the face of evil. How do we answer that question? How can there be evil when there's a good God? And the scholar Walter Kaiser says here in Habakkuk, he thinks we probably have the most clear answer in all of the Bible to that question. Ever wondered about why there's evil when we have a good God? Well, hopefully Habakkuk will help us answer that question. So this is a book about God and evil. What is God doing? What will God do? Habakkuk complains or asks questions. And God gives maybe the clearest answer about these issues than any place in Scripture, which is a great contrast to, say, the book of Job, or even Jesus himself when he's asked by the people, what about the tower that fell on all those people? What about the worshipers whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by the Romans in the very temple? Jesus doesn't answer. Repent or you also will die. Habakkuk, of course, is the source of a very, very important quote, very, very important idea used in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Used in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The righteous one shall live by his faith. The old Jewish Talmud remarks about Habakkuk, Moses gave us 613 commandments. David reduced them to 10. Isaiah reduced them to 2. Habakkuk reduced it to 1. The just shall live by faith. Of course, we'll see more about this as we go through the book, but this really is the key to this whole book. How do we live in the face of great evil and injustice? How do these things impact our view of God and our relationship with God? Faith. We need faith. The righteous lives by faith. Habakkuk, the man, is sensitive to the presence of evil. But as we'll see, I think he is resolute in his faith. Another one of the scholars on this book, a man named Frank Anderson, points to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. It's amazing how many 3:16 passages in Scripture are relevant. Here's another one. He points to that verse where, At the end, after he's complained, after he has asked his questions, after God has responded in the midst of his psalm, he says this, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." This is a man sensitive to these issues. He knows how to talk about how we feel so often about the troubles and evils of the world around us. But this is how he ends that verse, that statement. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." God has promised, yeah, they're going to invade you. Yes, they're going to do this. But I have a day of trouble for them. And Habakkuk says, okay, I'll wait. I will patiently wait for that day of trouble. The book itself outlines pretty easily. We have our little superscript or introduction in verse 1 of chapter 1. From verse 2 to 11 of chapter 1, there's this first interaction, this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Some folks call it a complaint, others call it a question. Whatever Habakkuk's doing, he's using questions to address God, and maybe he's complaining in those questions. I think that's a fair way to look at it. So we have the first interaction between Habakkuk and God in verses 2 to 11 of chapter 1. Then from verse 12 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, a second time Habakkuk addresses God and receives a response. And then there's a third response, if you will, from verse 6 to 20 of chapter 2. And it's a series of five woes, almost like curses pronounced against the coming invaders who will take Judah off into captivity. And then chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a psalm. And it's a beautiful, wonderful psalm. So probably another 4 weeks, 1 week each for the two questions, another week for the five woes, and then we'll look at Habakkuk's psalm to conclude the series. It's a short book, but I think rich with good lessons for us. Again, Walter Kaiser, the scholar, gives us 4 reasons we should study Habakkuk. A pastoral reason: how to wait for God's answer to prayer. How long? Why? A theological reason to study Habakkuk: how do we live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? An apologetic reason to study: how is God defended in the face of evil? And then a spiritual lesson that he points to: how we see in this book God not only at the center of history, the one orchestrating all these events that are happening to Judah, involving the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Medes and the Persians, and all these things that are going on, Pharaoh himself, the God at the center of history, controlling all things. But we also see a God who comes to the individual, and the individual responding to God in worship and praise and rejoicing. A few quick words about these two verses that we're looking at here this morning. I mentioned oracle sometimes is translated as burden. It's a word that has a root in Hebrew tied to the idea of lifting something up. Maybe it points to a prophet lifting up his voice to prophesy. But it's also closely related to a Hebrew word for burden. It's used frequently in the Old Testament in regard to the prophets. It's used several times in Isaiah, the oracle about this. It's used of Nahum, it's used of Zechariah, and of Malachi. And I think maybe what it's pointing to is that sometimes it's the prophet's burden to lift up his voice and declare a word from God that is hard for the people to hear. An oracle, a revelation from God. If you look at verse 2, and we'll look more deeply at this in the first complaint and answer next week, Lord willing. But you see in verse 2, how long? How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? Another little pointer maybe to Habakkuk being a part of the liturgical worship of the temple as a Levite. How long? We hear that where? Frequently in the Bible. In the Psalms. I counted 20 times in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? It's also four times in the book of Job. It's also used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, to describe the martyrs who've given their blood for Christ, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" How long? So this book resonates with other parts of Scripture. The word cry is used twice. And it's an interesting word that also has connotations of shouting or roaring, loud, boisterous. So when it says, "I cry here, I cry for help, I cry to you violence," this isn't a whimper. This isn't quiet sobbing in a corner. This is anguish being poured out by the prophet, a deep, passionate cry, pleading to God. Habakkuk is almost certainly a man who lived through the good times when Josiah was king and saw what that was like. And now he sees what's come of these unfaithful kings, the seeds laid by Manasseh and those who came before him, Ammon, a wicked king, the successors to Josiah, failures in God's eyes. And now that prophesied destruction that was spoken to Manasseh is coming to fruition. It's on the horizon. It's about to happen. And inexplicably, at least to Habakkuk at the beginning of this book, God is using wicked people to do this. It was the Assyrians who took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. The Assyrians who we think invented crucifixion, a cruel people. And now another cruel, wicked, violent nation is coming. And it's coming for Judah. God's judgment is coming through those who are wicked and evil. But I think Habakkuk also sees the wickedness, the violence, the evil of his own people. Violence a product of that kind of wickedness. And the how long, coupled with the crying to God, seem to indicate that this has been going on a while for Habakkuk. This isn't a new cry. How long am I going to do this, Lord? How long am I going to cry to you for this? How long am I going to approach you about this? When are you going to answer? This is what we're going to see as we go through Habakkuk. It's a fascinating little book. And if we think about what Habakkuk is considering, don't we begin to see our own connection to this book? How long, O Lord? How long? Habakkuk saw, I think, at least two things, two broad things that caused him such great distress. First, the rebellion and wickedness of God's own people. But second, these evil nations that God had risen up to plague his own people. The rebellious wickedness of God's own people and enemies outside coming to do great harm. Don't we have those same two issues today, just in a different form? And don't we have them in abundance today as well? Let's think about the church. Study after study, survey after survey. Ligonier Ministries does one every 2 years. The state of people's knowledge of the Bible and of theology. And time and again, what we see when these interviews take place is that Christians in the U.S. have no clue. We do not know the Bible. We do not know basic theology. We don't understand our faith. I had a friend in California who was an adjunct professor. He taught beginning finance at Biola University, a Christian school. And he would give extra credit on midterms or finals. For example, for 10 points, name the 10 commandments. It doesn't even have to be in order. It doesn't have to be word for word from Scripture. Just list the 10 commandments. I would substitute for him from time to time when he was on a business trip. And he would tell me how infrequent it was, how seldom it was that students at a Christian college couldn't name more than 4 or 5 or 6 commandments. The extra credit's there for the taking. I think he'd even tell them in advance. We don't know God's word. If we don't know it, how can we follow it? How can we teach it and share it to others? We don't know who God is. Our conceptions of God are all off. We don't understand the depth and the sinfulness of our own sin. Look at the worship of the church in America today. It's weak. It's saccharine. It's crafted and marketed for our own entertainment and enjoyment, and more for that than for God's glory and honor. Too often, our lives as Christians in the United States are poor models of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. In the church, we justify blatantly sinful behavior, sexual sins of all kinds, greed, pride, filthy language. We bicker, we're petty. Our favorite preachers and teachers are the ones that tickle our ears, telling us things that we want to hear, things we'd like to hear, rather than bringing us the hard truths, but also the glorious truths of God's word. We mix our Christian faith with all kinds of unbiblical concepts and ideas. We borrow far too heavily from various philosophical and psychological concepts that, with just a little investigation, we would know are completely at odds with God's word. Not all philosophy, not all psychology. But, a new test came up on the internet. Let me take this test and find out what kind of person I am. And it's based on completely false ideas of humanity and how God has created us. And that doesn't even begin to mention our devotion to entertaining ourselves and to various kinds of intrigues, political or economic or otherwise. How different are we really from that nation of Israel, who blended with their Mosaic faith, Asherah poles and high places, and crafted little household gods and idols and kept them in their homes? How different are we really? The church in America is in sad, sad shape. Are we like Habakkuk? Do we see it? Do we lament? Do we mourn? Do we cry out in anguish to God about this? But then outside the church, we see opposition from enemies rising up all around us. And I'm not talking about culture wars here. If you're interested in fighting culture wars, that's the wrong war to be concerned about. I read an article this week. Those are 20 years old. The rest of the world has moved beyond culture wars. It's spiritual warfare now. Blatant spiritual warfare. God's truth is being attacked. Those who would believe in and be willing to submit to God's word, you know, maybe 20 years ago or even 10 or 15 years ago, well, they're kind of odd. Yeah, they're old-fashioned Christians who actually take this stuff seriously. We'll live and let live. But that's passing away, and passing away rapidly. Now, those same people who believe God's word, who want to live out God's word, are viewed not as just weird, but as themselves evil, wicked, who need to be changed, who need to be punished. This is the world that's rising up around us. That old idea of live and let live that was here for some time in America, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, it's disappearing, if it hasn't disappeared already among the church's most vigorous enemies. You have to submit to their perverted ideas. You have to comply with them. And more than that, they expect you to express your affirmative support of it, to be an ally. I mentioned the law that's probably going to be signed by our governor. These places, sponsored by, supported by our very own government, can hide from parents children who have gone there to mutilate their own bodies. That's wicked. The world's going crazy. Do we cry out as Habakkuk did? Many do, thankfully. But many go along. Many modify their theology to fit along with the culture, finding new truths in Scripture as if there were new truths we haven't seen before. Are we going to stand Are we going to stand in the armor that God has provided us? So here we are in a very much more technologically advanced society than Habakkuk could ever dream of. And yet we're not all that different, I don't think. In Habakkuk's time, God, in his time, sent these other nations, these violent, wicked nations, to Judah as a way to punish his people. Is there a sense, is there a possibility that that is what is going on today? God appoints the magistrates, the rulers. Has he allowed them to occupy these places so that we as a church would listen and wake up to turn ourselves back to him? If Manasseh can do it, anybody can do it. Manasseh was wicked. If he can be forgiven, anybody can be forgiven. God shows the prophet Habakkuk at least a little what he's doing and how he's going to deal with evil. He doesn't give him the whole picture, but he does give him a sense of what's going on. And Habakkuk's response, again, those two things. Chapter 2, verse 4, live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 16, quietly wait. One of the challenges I think this book is going to have for us, are we as the people of God committed to living our lives by faith? Are we willing to wait patiently for the Lord to accomplish his purposes, whatever they are? And we may never know what they are in our own time on this earth, because his times are different than ours. His ways are different than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Revelation talks about this in a couple places as patiently enduring. Are we willing to patiently endure? We should be able to do it, if for no other reason than we know things that Habakkuk did not know. We've seen things that the prophet did not see. We've heard, we've seen, and we've experienced how God ultimately saves his people through his very own son. Jesus came and lived that perfectly obedient life that none of us can live, that none of us will live, because we're so stuck in the stubbornness of our own sin. Jesus alone, among every human being who's ever lived, earned eternal life, merited eternal life, by perfectly following everything in God's law. But then he went as a willing sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. Every single sin of every single one of his wayward sheep. The Son of God took on himself the full wrath of God, the complete punishment of God for all of that sin, every bit of it. And then God the Father showed his acceptance of his work, his approval of that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead after 3 days, what we've just celebrated, what we've just remembered. He lives, and all of his people who repent of their sin and receive in faith the Son's sacrifice on their behalf, they will live. Though you die, yet you will live, rising from the grave when the Son returns and entering into eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you hate evil? Do you hate injustice? Of course you do. I know you do. And we want to do what we can to rectify it, to correct it, to beat it back. But we can never forget that the way God dealt with evil and injustice was in Jesus. And in him we have that evil finally and eternally being dealt with. Are you with the Son? Great. Are you opposed to the Son? Same thing that Habakkuk saw. Judgment is coming. Habakkuk saw it. Do you see it? The good news? God is patiently delaying his judgment, and so that gives you time to repent and believe. We who do believe may justly cry out in anguish over the evil that we see, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, but especially in ourselves. But the good news, again, is that until Jesus returns, there is time for sinners to repent and believe. And that should give us hope. And it should also give us a reason to be busy with sharing the good news of the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. So we can learn the lesson of Habakkuk, apply it in our own lives, live by faith, wait patiently for the Lord. Here's how Psalm 37 puts it. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Let me pray. O Lord our God, do help us. Would you help us? We need your help. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need all the guidance that you can give us to live as you have called your people to live, to believe, to know, to understand, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are incapable of doing this in our own strength, so grant us the gift, O Lord, would you, of your Holy Spirit, to give us the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge, and understanding to do those things you've called us to do. Help us learn from your prophet in the coming weeks. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.